He set judges in the land throughout the fortified cities of Judah, city by city, throughout all the, and said to the judges, take heed what you are doing, for you do not judge for man, but for the Lord, who is with you in the judgment. Now therefore, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Take care to do it. For there is no iniquity with the Lord our God, and no partiality, and no taking of bribes. Moreover, in Jerusalem, for the judgment of the Lord and for controversies, Jehoshaphat appointed some of the Levites and priests, and some of the chief fathers of Israel, and when they returned to Israel. And he commanded them, saying thus, thus you shall act in the fear of the Lord, faithfully and with a loyal heart. Whatever case comes to you from your brethren who dwell in their cities, whether of bloodshed or offenses against the law or commandment, against the statutes or the ordinances, you shall warn them, lest they trespass against the Lord, and wrath come upon you and your brethren. Do this, and you will not be guilty. And take notice, Amariah, the chief priest, is over you in all matters of the Lord, and Zebediah, the son of Ishmael, ruler of the house of Judah, for all the king's matters, and also the Levites will be officials before you. Behave courageously, and the Lord will be with the good. All right, so if we want to go back here to verse 5 and verse 4 and 5 together here, let's talk about these judges that he set in place. Now, you may remember a couple weeks ago that one of the initiatives that King Jehoshaphat had was to send teachers out into the nation to teach them from the law of God. Remember that? Hopefully you do, right? He had Levites and he had priests, and he put the law of God in their hands, and he sent them out into the villages, into the cities, and they were to teach the people, this is what the law is, and this is what it means, and this is how you should walk in obedience to it. Because what he was trying to do was to offset this continual problem that was in their midst. That is, people's hearts are constantly turning away from the living God towards idols and towards sin. And so what he's trying to do is to address the root cause of the issue, and that is by teaching them who God is, and by teaching them what God expects of them, and showing them from God's own words that he gave to them, this is who God is, and this is what he expects of them. This, of course, went along with the forcible removal of idols. But if you just remove idols and don't replace them with something else, there's going to be problems. So this was one of the initiatives that he had that we talked about a couple of weeks ago. Now, this text here tonight tells us that another initiative that he had was this. I'm going to set up God-fearing, God-honoring judges in all the different cities of the land. Why? Well, this is another thing that he saw as he's trying to deal with the root issues and some of the cultural issues that were at play here. What he wanted was not only godly people in every place, so he sent teachers out, but what he also wanted was godly leaders in every place. It's one thing for there to be a godly king in Jerusalem, but if you get out into the country cities or you get into Ephraim or you get these other places that are a part of the kingdom, how is good godly judgment going to be rendered in terms of civil and ceremonial matters? How is that going to happen if all the judges are wicked? So he's trying to think about this. Like, okay, I want this kingdom that I am in charge of, that God has entrusted to me with, to be God-honoring. So he starts by addressing the hearts of the people. He starts by taking down idols, but he also says, there's a lot of matters that have to get dealt with on a day-to-day, week-to-week basis. How do I make sure that godly counsel is being given, that godly precepts are being followed, and that godly direction is being observed in the culture at large? And his answer to this was, what? I'll set up judges in all the different places. And he commissions them with these different sets of rules and responsibilities. If the people don't follow a godly king, you have trouble. If the local leaders don't follow a godly king, you have trouble. And so he's trying to take care of covering his bases in all of these different areas. This is another reason I hope that you'll come to admire this man, is because not only he saw problems clearly, but he also saw the root causes and was trying to address the heart issues and the more systemic issues rather than just putting Band-Aids on all the things that he saw. Right? He could have just said, King Jehoshaphat says, no idols anywhere else. He destroyed them all, he burned them all, he took them all down. Would he really have affected change in the hearts of people? Well, the answer to that would be no, because the idolatry is still present in here, even if they don't have the little thing to rub or to make incense offerings before. So he's trying to address all of these different things because he really wants to have a kingdom that is honoring to God and that is ruled by the precepts that God has put in place in his word. So he's operating by wisdom, he's operating by godliness, and I really admire this a lot, as he's trying to generate lasting change in all of Judah. Right? He's really trying to generate change that will not only be present under his reign and in his lifetime, he's really trying to put things in place that will multiply for generations to come. This is a really good thing he's doing. Now, how the people will respond to it is a whole other issue. But you have to understand, like, from his part, trying to be a good leader, trying to be driven ahead by the centrality of the Word of God, and trying to make sure that it is taught and is followed and observed in all the different cities of his kingdom is a really noble effort, right? He's really trying to create a new culture that is here. So when we look here at what he did, notice the first thing that he did. The very first thing that said in verse 4 and 5 is this, is he went out among the people and he led them back or returned their hearts to the Lord. What a powerful phrase, right? You guys all really love when things are told to you from the top down, right? When people come in saying, people that are over you, and they say, this is how you have to live. You really appreciate that, don't you? No, of course not, right? Nobody here loves when someone comes and says, this is how you need to live your life, especially if they have IRS or they have GOV somewhere connected to it, right? Nobody likes that at all. How many of you really just were thrilled with joy when the CDC had things to tell you a couple years ago? Right, you understand. So notice the credibility that Jehoshaphat has here by what he does. Right, he personally goes out among the people and brought them back to the Lord God of their fathers. He specifically went out and made appeal to his people and asked them and entreated with them and purposefully in his own heart tried to lead people back to devotion to the Lord their God. Now this is an invitation that you see here, right? He doesn't say he went around and killed everybody that didn't bow the knee. He went around and he led them back. Right? And this is one of the very first things that he had to do was he just didn't send out his edicts by email or by, you know, something getting posted on the community board. He himself personally was invested in this process of showing people the goodness of returning to and following the Lord God himself. He physically showed up and did this. Can you imagine what it would be like if every king would go out into the groups of his people, he would tell them about the Lord his God, he would show them the Lord God from the Word, and he would personally invite them to being obedient to God. What an incredible statement of his investment in this. He wasn't just like sending out edicts. He was personally invested in trying to draw people to return to faithfulness to the Lord God. If you're wondering why God spared him after he allied himself with Ahab, this is part of the reason why. God saw what was in his heart, like he said through his prophet. God saw the things that he cared about, and he had a heart that was seeking after God. This is part of the reason why God was gracious to him and allowed his kingdom to continue for a number of years. Second thing that he did was this, is he put judges in all the fortified cities. See that starting in verse 5? He said, judges in all the land in the fortified cities of Judah, city by city. And he gave them these instructions. He told them, take heed, for you do not judge for man, but for the Lord. Think about that. He tells them here, I'm going to put you in this position of authority. You're going to be the judge, the ruler, the one who makes decisions in the civil matters of this city. But know this, you're not judging for the people that are in front of you. You're making judgment on behalf of the Lord. Now, is that a scary thing? That should be something that is very, very weighty upon these judges. And he tells them specifically, take heed what you are doing, for you do not judge for man, but for the Lord who is with you in the judgment. That's a powerful thing. What he's saying to them is, you guys have been put here, and the Lord is working in you and through you and with you to render good judgments in this land. He's not saying make it up as you go. He's saying rather to them, fear the Lord, like he says there in the next verse, verse 7. Fear the Lord. May the fear of the Lord be upon you, and take care, for there is no iniquity with the Lord our God, and there's no partiality, and there's no bribe. So what he's saying is, I expect you judges to judge as though the Lord himself were making these judgments. No bribes, no partiality, no failures. You are to judge like God would judge. Because you know that whenever there's someone who has authority in a position like this, there's definitely an opportunity for greed, definitely an opportunity for bribery, for partiality. Well, I like them, I don't like them, they have more money, they don't have more money, right? And this is a very tempting proposition, but he tells them from the very beginning, it is like you are judging as though the Lord is with you in this situation. He wants them to take this very, very seriously. You need to be giving blameless judgments like God gives blameless judgments. It's quite the high bar, isn't it? He doesn't say, yeah, figure it out as you go. He says, I want you to judge like God judges. I want you to be blameless like God is blameless in the way that you render judgments in these places. The third thing that he did was he set higher judges in Jerusalem. Verse 8 and following, here he picked from the Levites and from some of the elders of the chiefs of Israel these matters of judgment before the Lord and controversies, or specifically, like he says in verse 10, cases that deal with bloodshed or offenses or law or commandment against the statutes, you shall warn them. So what he's saying here is this, is that there's going to be a second level of court. Oh, we might call it like a Supreme Court to use our vernacular, right? A higher level of court when it comes to some of these big offenses or it comes to big questions about how the statutes that are written in God's law are to be interpreted and applied to the groups of people. Or it comes to a matter that is directly against the law, different things like this. He put a higher court in place and he's got people that are qualified in those places to render judgments on those things. Who'd he put there? People that know the word of God in and out, like the Levites and the priests. Some of the elders, some of the appointed leaders that were already fathers, elders in the nation of Israel, people that already had respect, already had positions of authority, he put them there in that place. And he tells them, similarly, that they should act in the fear of the Lord and also with a loyal heart. He tells them that they are to act in the fear of the Lord and with a loyal heart. And then he warns them. And he gives this instruction not only to them, but also that they should pass this instruction along to others, that you warn people when these trespasses come before you, because otherwise the wrath of God's going to come upon you and your brethren. Now, since we're dealing primarily with his instructions to judges, we'll keep it there. But one of the things that he tells them is this, is be very, very careful to render judgments in a way that are fitting of God's law. Because if you judge in a way that is leads to offense, that is, leads to disobedience from God's law, not only is that going to be punishment on your brethren who broke the law, but it's also going to be on you because you gave them bad judgment. So he's asking them and warning them here very clearly, when you make judgments, they better be clearly written, they better be clearly stated out in the Word of God, they better come clearly from the principles of Scriptures, because if they mess up because you gave them bad instructions, that comes back on your head too. This is very much like, very similar to the warnings given to those that desire to teach in the New Testament. They incur stricter judgments, like it says in the beginning of James chapter 3. Paul warns Timothy to watch out for his life and for his doctrine because he's going to give an account for it someday. Right? Those people that have the ability and the responsibility to teach, and also those that have the ability to render judgments and give wisdom in areas like these, they have a very high threshold of accountability because they have to report not only for the soul of the person that they're watching over, but they also have to give an account for how they have shepherded that person to God himself. And so he's trying to lay that out there for them very directly and very bluntly. Their sloppy or sinful or biased or partiality will not only have major influences on their own lives, but also have a major impact upon their brethren. And so he tells them here to be courageous. He tells them that God will be with them if they act in a way that is right. Now, here's one of those things that is true of any person who leads or any person who's a judge like these is this, is that because sin is present, there will always be hard decisions that have to be made. There will always be hard decisions that have to be made. And so this is why he tells them, you're going to have to be courageous. You shouldn't think that a judge should have to be courageous, right? You sit there and you interpret the law like it says, and people always abide by the things that you say to them, right? Well, of course not. You know there's going to be people threatening you. You know there's going to be people trying to bribe you. You know there's going to be people that are going to work around behind you. You know you're going to have to render judgments on people that you like. You know you're going to have to render judgments on people that you're related to. You might even have to be called upon to say that the king is wrong or one of the king's leaders is wrong. It takes real courage to say, this is what God says and this is what is good and true and right and this is what ought to be done. And so he tells them here, you're going to have to be courageous. And the way it's really phrased there at the end, the last verse of verse chapter 19, it says, and the Lord will be with the good. It really is stated in a tense that says more like this, may the Lord be with the good. Okay? In what he's saying here to them is, you be courageous, and he's entrusting the fact that God will be with you that are upright. You that walk in the ways of the law, you that teach the law in a right way, God will be with you. And he says this in like an aspirational sense, like, I believe that God will be with you as you act courageously. So I tell you this, that this was a very righteous course of action. He took wisdom and he took godliness and he put them together to try to continue to help build a God-fearing society. Now, it would be great if this was immediately applicable to us. in that sense. But you and I don't have the scriptures as the ruling document in our country. We don't have one king who rules over everything who can make decisions like these. But I hope that you understand still there's a lot of lessons here regarding leadership and the methods of building a God-centered culture and also the cautious wisdom that he showed. There's a lot to be gleaned here in our own personal lives as we think about this. There are many lessons we might extract. Let me just pick two before we move ahead here. And you can think about how you apply these in home, how we should apply them here in our church, and also how we can pray for them in our culture. So the first one is this. Building a godly culture takes personal commitment and courage, or takes personal commitment to courage and fidelity to God. Okay? Building a godly culture takes personal commitment to courage and fidelity to God. You might say it like this. It has to start with you. It has to start with you. Jehoshaphat didn't just sit up in his ivory tower issuing edicts. He got right down in the midst of it, and he got serious about it. And he made sure that he was going to have to go toe-to-toe with people, not only in the sense that he was taking down idols, but also that he was messing with the local economy, messing with the local people, saying, we want leaders that rule in ways that are good in God's eyes. That took courage, and it took him getting personally involved. And if you want to say, I really want a godly culture in my home, I really want a godly culture in this church. I really want to promote a godly culture in the community in which we live. It has to start with you. It has to start with you. You taking courage, you being faithful to God, having fidelity to him, it has to start with you. And Jehoshaphat shows this as the king, but he would also expect this of his judges, and he would also expect this of his people. It's very, very easy to sit back and be critical, isn't it? It's very, very easy to say these are all the things that are wrong. And you might even be right about picking out the things that are wrong. But if we want to build godly culture, we want to see godly change that being affected, it has to start with you. It has to start with you. A second thing here that we learn from his life is this, is that building godly culture takes purposeful teaching and accountability. Or we might say it this way, it won't happen by accident. It won't happen by accident. Right? If we think that we can just wing it and we'll create a godly culture in our home, we're probably going to be disappointed. If we think that we can just have no purposeful intentionality, no purposeful accountability, and grow a church that loves God and does what God loves and promotes the things that God loves without any purposeful teaching or accountability, you think, well, it'll just happen. It won't. It won't. Right? We plan around the things that we prioritize. King Jehoshaphat could have just sat back and said, well, as the king of Israel, I'm just going to pray that this will happen. Would it have come to pass if he did? No, he did what was in his power, though, because he can't change the hearts of people, but he can definitely pursue purposeful, intentional teaching and judgment and things that would happen in the culture. He purposefully pursued these matters. And I'm telling you, if you want to say, I want my kids, I want my grandkids, I want this church to walk in a way that's pleasing to God, it will not happen by accident. It won't. The Lord helps us in giving us wisdom in these areas, but we have to be purposeful. We schedule and we prioritize the things that are important to us. And if we are really serious about building a godly culture in our own heart and in our homes and in this church and in the world that we live in, it's going to take purposeful teaching. It's going to take actual accountability that's going to happen around us. Now, as we look into the next chapter here, we see another mark of his heart. And this one's going to be shown in the middle of a crisis. Okay, it's one thing to do what is right, to do what is good when everything's going well. But what about when crisis comes? Well, let's keep reading. Chapter 20, verse 1. Now it happened after this that the people of Moab and the people of Ammon and others with them besides the Ammonites came to battle with Jehoshaphat. And some came and told Jehoshaphat, saying, a great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea and from Syria, and they are in Hazeron Tamar, which is in Gedi. And Jehoshaphat feared. And he set himself to seek the Lord, and he proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. So Judah gathered together to ask for help from the Lord. And all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. This is the second thing here we'll talk about tonight is the heart of a godly king. We're not going to get through all this chapter, but I do want to point out a few things. Notice when the bad news happens, what happens in Jehoshaphat's life. The first thing you see here is he was afraid. He was afraid. You know, that's totally normal. Totally natural. Sometimes people think, if you're afraid, you must be ungodly, right? If you knew that you were the king of Israel, and you had all these people descending upon you, and you found out they're coming to take, to make war with you, and you're like, who cares? I'd be like, are you even human, right? He was afraid. He was afraid. But what did he do? That's what's more important here. Notice what he did. He set himself to seek the Lord, verse 3. Right? He feared, which is a natural response because there's a real threat to his kingdom, a real threat to the people that he loves, a real threat to this city that God has said is his own. And so what does he do when the threat comes? He's not like his dad who emptied the treasury house and paid off another king to help him. He didn't go ally himself with a wicked king like Ahab at this point. What did he do? The text says that he set himself to seek the Lord. He settled in his mind and his heart, I need God's help in this. So when he was afraid, what did he do? He said, oh God, help me. And he set his heart to pursuing that. And that's a right thing to do, isn't it? Rather than running around like a chicken with their head cut off, oh, what do we do? How do we figure this out, right? He said, no, what I need to do is I need to stop. And I need to set my heart, set myself to seeking God and knowing what he wants to do. But even more than that, as king, he had the privilege and responsibility and the right to do this. He said, and all the rest of you are going to do this with me. So what did he do? The text says he proclaimed a fast throughout all of Judah, and they responded properly in verse 4, and they all asked for help from the Lord, and they all came to seek God together. What he said next was, as king, is this, is we all need to stop what we're doing, and that includes eating, and we need to seek God's face. We need to ask him, what is it that you want us to do? How are you going to provide for us? We need to seek God right now. And beautifully, the people responded when he sent out this edict. When he said and proclaimed this fast in the land, they responded. And I'm telling you, I don't know how long elapsed and all these kinds of things, but this is one of the byproducts of a king who is serious in leading his people in a godly way, is that when he calls them to godly action, they respond. Because they know he's not a hypocrite. And they also personally have seen the value in the days and weeks and months and years that have elapsed, where they know, because they have been taught and because their cultures have been ordered rightly by these judges, they're like, yes, this is good. This is right. And so they all did this. And I'm telling you, it's just beautiful. It's just beautiful, right? When you have a king who loves God and he's seeking to lead his people in a way that's honorable and the people respond in a right way. Isn't that beautiful? That's how it ought to be. It's beautiful. This whole nation was in concentrated prayer and fasting for the help and for the direction of the Lord. Can you imagine if we did this today? You think God would help? What if we just declared a fast for us? And we said, God, we really need your help in whatever the area is. And we all said, you know what? We can deal without food for 12 hours or 18 hours or 24 hours. And we all said, none of us are going to eat, and we're all going to pray. Do you think God would show up and answer? Of course he would, right? Of course he would. Now, everyone's like, oh, but what about my stomach? You will survive. You will survive. That's part of the discipline of fasting, is remembering the fact that your stomach's not in control of your body. Never has been, never will be. It's one of those principles that carries throughout all of our life. Your body's not in charge of your mind and your heart and your soul. You have to tell teenagers that for certain specific reasons, right? You have to tell other people that at different phases of life. Your body's not in control. Your mind and your heart are, especially if we've been born again, where the Lord is at work in us through his Spirit. And I'm telling you, you might think that fasting is crazy, but Jesus doesn't say, if you fast. He gives us instructions when you fast. This is how it's supposed to go. Tells us this in the Sermon on the Mount. And I'm telling you, when we come to points in crisis where we really say, as whether as individuals or as a corporate body, we need God's help, one of the things we ought to be willing to do is say, I don't have to eat my Big Mac today. I can just focus on prayer. Imagine how God might show up and work. Well, he did. Let me show you what happens. So look at what he says next in chapter 20 in verse 5. Let's see what happens next. Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and in Jerusalem, and the house of the Lord before the new court, the one he had established, and said this, O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? And do you not rule over the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand is there not power and might, so that no one is able to withstand you? Are you not our God who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people, Israel, and to gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend forever? And they dwell in it, and have built you a sanctuary in it for your name, saying, if disaster comes upon us, sword and judgment, pestilence or famine, we will stand before this temple in your presence, for your name is in the temple, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. And now here are the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and did not destroy them. Here they are, rewarding us by coming to throw us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. O our God, will you not judge them? We have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Now all Judah, with their little ones, their wives, and their children stood before the Lord. Now, there is a movie a number of years ago called The King's Speech. You may have watched it. It's a good flick. But this is the kind of a king's speech that should get people fired up, right? He got all the people together and said, not only he prayed specifically and powerfully to the Lord, but he straight up admits at the very end, we don't know what to do, and we have no power. So God, here we stand, watching you. It's a beautiful thing. Jehoshaphat's name means that God judges or God has judged. And so here's what he does. He makes his case before the Lord. All the things that he said in verse 5 down almost to the conclusion are built upon this appeal to God. It's prayer by making a specific appeal. And if you were to compare these two, I'm not going to do it tonight, but if you want to go back and look, compare what he says here to what Solomon said in 1st or 2nd Chronicles 6 and how God responded to him in chapter 7, you'll find out that essentially what Jehoshaphat is doing is this. He's saying, I know what Solomon said to you, and I know what you said back to Solomon. And I'm here right now invoking the promise that you made, that if the people would gather to you in time of trouble, if they would gather in your presence, in your temple, you would hear and you would answer. And that's what Solomon, or that's what Jehoshaphat here is doing. He's saying, Solomon cried out to you in this way, and you responded to him in this way, and I'm standing here invoking the promise. That's essentially what he's doing. He's praying, but he's also making a case, trusting that God will judge and that God will act as he promised that he would. There is a very real threat to the city of God. There's a very real threat to the place where his name dwells. And so Jehoshaphat does what any good king should do. He gets on his knees and asks for God's help. That's what he did. His concluding remark is one of the very best examples of a heart of faith that I can think of in the scriptures. Because notice it, what he says. He's under great threat, and he says this, I have no power. I don't know what to do, but my eyes are upon you. That is so beautiful, right? Here is the king in front of all of his people that have gathered together, and he literally says, I don't have any power. I don't have any plan. I'm just looking at you, God. That's beautiful. He doesn't know what to do. He doesn't have like a book that he can pull off a shelf and be like, this is what you do when your city's being assaulted, right? He literally says, I don't have a plan. I don't have any power. God, here I am. And this is the part of the heart of Jehoshaphat that makes him so stinking lovable, right? Where he could have got up in front of his people and said, I'm going to figure this out. Who will fight with me, right? Like some sort of war movie. He literally gets up and says, I don't know what to do and I don't have power to do it. So here we are, God. We're looking right at you. But that's the very best thing that they could have done. He didn't strive, he didn't make hasty alliances, he didn't come up with man-made schemes. He simply fasted and said with him and all the people together, we will put our faith, we will fix our eyes upon the Lord who is our salvation. And so the text says in verse 13 that all of Judah, their little ones, their wives, their children, they all stood here looking, waiting for the salvation of God. Isn't that a beautiful picture? This is the kind of kingdom that Jehoshaphat was trying to cultivate. This is one of those things where like you say, man, wouldn't it be great if every kingdom was like this? And wouldn't it be great if this would happen perpetually? Wouldn't that be great? Well, it will someday, right? It will happen someday. And this is like a glimpse of Jehoshaphat. Was he perfect? Not by a long shot. But he was striving and he was giving this shadowy reflection of what a people can do and what they can look like and how they can respond when they have a king who is right. Obviously, we know that's only going to happen with Jesus as king, right? But this is a picture of like, oh, how beautiful this could be if the people would cooperate with a godly leader. Oh my goodness, imagine. This is a beautiful picture of what is here. So they all look to God, from the children all the way up to the king. And what happens next? Well, the Spirit of the Lord, verse 14, came upon Jehaziel, son of Zechariah, son of Benaiah, son of Jael, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, in the middle of the assembly. And he said, so the Spirit of God comes upon this prophet. This is what he says. Listen, all you of Judah, and all you inhabitants of Jerusalem, and you, King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid nor dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow, go down against them, and they will surely come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeruel. And you will not need to fight in this battle. Position yourselves, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord who is with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow, go out against them, for the Lord is with you. Beautiful. They all said, God, we got no power, we got no plan, what are we going to do? And he says, go out there tomorrow and literally stand and just look, and you'll win. Can you imagine that? Right? He says, literally, just go out there, stand in the specific place, and you will not have to do anything. You'll position yourselves, you'll stand still, and you'll see the salvation of the Lord who is with you. This prophet teaches them and reminds them of some very important things. First of all, the battle always belongs to the Lord. It always belongs to the Lord. Our battle is not against principalities and powers, and it's not against flesh and blood, it's against principalities and powers, which means that the primary thing that we need is God to fight our battles, because the main forces we're fighting, we can't even see. The battle always belongs to the Lord. This is a thing that Israel demonstrated well, and when they failed, we have graphic illustrations of it. When they demonstrate this well, they walk around Jericho and they blow trumpets and the city falls down. And when they do it themselves, they go to Ai and they get defeated. Here's one of those reminders again that the battle always belongs to the Lord. And we think that it's up to us, it's up to our strength and our resources and our plans and our wisdom, we have already failed. The battle belongs to who? To the Lord. And the very best thing that the people of God can do is ask the God of their salvation to stand and to fight for them. Second thing the prophet proclaims is this, you don't need to fight. You just simply have to stand and see the salvation of the Lord. Now, in my own flesh, I'd be like, seriously, how's that going to work? I'm going to go stand there and get slaughtered? But they didn't respond like that at all, did they? They will find out next week, and you can read ahead if you want, but they went out and they did the exact thing that the prophet told them. But the main thing that the prophet hammers home to them, and he says it in repeated ways and in repeated different phrases, is this, is don't be dismayed, don't be afraid, because God's with you. God's with you. You don't have to be afraid about anything. And the king was afraid, and the people are afraid, and rightfully so. But here he tells them, do not fear, do not be dismayed, because God is with you. Do not be afraid, do not be dismayed of this great multitude, because the battle is not yours, it's God. You don't need to fight. You don't have to worry. You don't have to fear. You don't have to be dismayed, because God is with you. And so the people responded in this way. Verse 18, Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem bowed before the Lord, and they did what? Worshipped. Worshipped. And the Levites and the son of the Kohathites and the children of the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with voices loud and high. Must be such a cool moment. Right? The prophet shows up and says, God's going to take care of this for you. Go out to this place, stand there, God will provide. And everyone falls down on their face and they worship. And then they stand up and with loud, high voices, they just rejoice. Isn't this awesome? Faith is the victory, isn't it? They bowed and they worshiped. The choir stood and led the people in a loud and high worship of God. They celebrated a God who would deliver them. They didn't have to say, do you think this is true? They, with one voice, said, yes, it's true, and let's celebrate God's victory today. This was their heart. This was their heart. Now, you can read the rest of the story. Otherwise, we'll get back to it next week. You know what God did, right? God answered their prayers. God did exactly what he said. But I want to shift our eyes here because there's a lot of the chapter left, and I want us to focus our eyes on this table that is behind me. Because like the nation that fasted and fixed their eyes upon God, we eat here and we fix our eyes upon the Savior who is coming to fight our battles and who has done great things for us today. Right? This is the difference, right? In a sense that they fasted before the Lord, we eat in the celebration of what has already been accomplished. We eat and we drink in remembrance of the God who is good. the one who has demonstrated his victory and his power by what he has accomplished through Jesus Christ, his Son. We are given the privilege of standing and watching, knowing that the victory has already been won, and we're just literally waiting for the final assault. The battle's over, isn't it? The victory has been accomplished. We know it's just simply a matter of some loose ends being tied up. And so we can stand and we can watch and we can eat and we can drink and we can fix our eyes on the Savior because this thing is over. It's done. We can worship. We can celebrate. We can praise because our Redeemer is here and he is with us and he cannot lose. Now, you and I all wish he was here right now doing his thing, don't we? But this table behind us, when we eat and we drink, it's in remembrance of what he already accomplished and the hope that he's coming again soon. We stand and we look and we fix our eyes upon him who is our Savior. And this is the battle that you and I must fight each and every day, is to keep our eyes fixed on the author and the finisher of our faith, like it says in Hebrews. Right? Stand and look at the salvation of God. It's coming from him. We don't have to get all freaked out and panicked and running around trying to fix everything ourselves. What we need to do is we need to fix our eyes upon the Savior, fix our eyes upon the one who is our Redeemer, worship him, and trust that he is going to take care of things for us. This table is a means to remember. It's a reminder for us, wherever your heart is, whatever the situation of your life is right now, it's a reminder for you, lift your eyes and look to your Savior. Lift your eyes and look to the horizon of the Lord who is coming again soon. Fix your eyes upon him. Stand fast and wait on the salvation of the Lord. Just stand there and watch what he does. Because that's what God does for his people. He is coming and we are just literally waiting for the sound of a trumpet and for the dawn of his victory to come upon this world. This is the beautiful thing for us as we think about as saints and the end of the world, is we position ourselves, we stand still, and we wait and watch what God does. Isn't that what the book of Revelation tells us? We watch and say, this is what God does next, and this is what God does next, and this is what he does next, and here he comes on a horse right now. That's what we do. We stand and we watch and see what he does here in this world. I don't know where you're at tonight in terms of your heart of faith, but I hope passages like these can encourage you and provoke you on to saying, yes, I will stand and I will wait upon God and I will see him come, the good God that we have. So as we eat and as we drink together, I want you to keep your eyes fixed upon the Savior, not only for the time that we have here, but also as you head out into a new week, saying, I will keep my eyes fixed on the author and the finisher of my faith. I will not look at the world. I will not look at circumstances. I will not look at all the things that could potentially bum me out or ruin me. I won't be introspective and just say, I need to know myself better. I will look at my Savior. Fix my eyes on him. He's the one where salvation comes from. And this table should be a reminder to us to remember the one who is up upon a cross, who is now seated at the right hand of the Father, scars intact, rescuer of us, and soon coming Savior. God, we pray that you would help us to eat and to drink in a worthy way. We thank you for being our Redeemer. We thank you for being our Savior. And Lord, we really want you here with us now. We want to see you high and lifted up. We want to stand before your throne, seeing you as King and ruler of all things. Lord, we want you to come back and we ask that you would come. We know it's on your timetable. We trust that, Lord, but we really desire to be before you. So Lord, I pray you would give us a heart of faith. Give us eyes that are willing to look and see what really matters, to look beyond the circumstances and fix our eyes on you. And as we partake together, I pray this would be a reminder to us of how great you are and how vast and how mighty your power is and what incredible work you have already accomplished. We pray this all in the name of your Son.